I invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn back to the book of 2 Samuel as we continue our series here tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and this evening verses 1 through 11. I would ask you please to stand for the reading of God's holy Word. 2 Samuel 2 and beginning in verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Amen. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray and ask Him to bless the preaching of it. Our Lord, we are reminded again that as we come to Your Word, we come needy. We come needing You by Your Spirit to take it, to apply it to our hearts, to work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight, to have Your way with us through Your Word tonight. We are a people who are weak and needy, and your preacher is one who is weak and needy and who has no power in himself to do this. It must be You, and so we beg of You that You would send Your Spirit now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. You know, it's common wisdom that appearances can be deceiving. One of the examples that came to my mind as I was thinking through this was something as a child where my grandparents raised, or they had plants that grew what we call bird's eye peppers. And I don't know how common these are. My grandfather, they said he could grow anything. He could throw in a little bit of dirt in an old tire and out would pop a beautiful fruit tree, that sort of thing. But they had these little bird's eye pepper plants in their dining room and on their porch. And they were almost like a little bush, and they grew these peppers that were about the size of jelly beans and were multicolored, and they kind of looked like candy. But they definitely did not taste like candy. I may or may not know someone who convinced another child at one time to eat a handful of them, thinking that they were candy. But appearances were deceiving. These harmless-looking little cute peppers that were multicolored like jelly beans were extremely painful if eaten. Well, that principle holds true, that appearances can be deceiving. That principle holds true all through Scripture. We've already seen it in the narrative of Samuel, when the prophet Samuel, way back in 1 Samuel, when he comes to anoint David as king, he comes to to David's family, and he starts seeing all of David's brothers, and God had not yet told him who the king would be that he was anointing, and so he sees the oldest one, he says, "Ah, this must be him, he looks like a king." And God says, "Nope, that's not him." And he goes on down the line, he keeps thinking, "Oh, this one must be king," and this, and on down the line, and the Lord eventually tells him, he says, "Samuel, don't judge by outward appearance, because I look at the heart. Don't let outward appearances deceive you." And that's a principle that holds true for the kingdom of God all through Scripture. That don't let outward appearances, don't let the circumstances that you are seeing deceive you into thinking that something is true that isn't true. As we come to our text tonight, I want to bring out that theme from these verses to see that When it comes to the kingdom of God, we need to remember that it is prevailing. It has prevailed, it is prevailing, and it will prevail. God's word is true and His covenant promises are true, despite whatever the circumstances may look like. Despite what you see on the ground, despite what your personal experiences are, God's word is true. God's promises are sure. Even when you've been very obedient and done everything just right, and you see that the wheels are falling off, as perhaps we could see has happened in David's life multiple times, you don't need to second guess. You don't need to wonder if God is going to come through with His promises. That's what we see tonight. David has been through the ringer, as it were. He has been through lots of ups and many, many downs in his life and on his path to the throne. And now that he has finally gotten there, and he gets there with a great amount of character and a wonderful spirit, as we will see tonight, and yet things still aren't quite right. Things still are not looking up. The appearance of the kingdom is not good. And yet God is faithful. That's what we will see tonight. I want to look at that by first of all examining how David got to the throne and what our text tells us tonight, and looking at David's obedience and how he starts off here very, very well. So David's obedience, but then secondly, looking at the outward appearances of the matter. So first of all, David's obedience. We know as we come to our text tonight, if you've been with us, that David has gotten to the throne, as I mentioned a moment ago, through a long, hard path. For many years now, he's been on the run for his life. And now, finally, the one who is seeking his life, Saul, is dead. We saw last time that David mourned Saul's death. He mourned the defeat of the kingdom. He mourned also the death of his dear friend Jonathan. But now he comes to the throne. Or at least he comes to the opportunity for the throne. But he still finds himself in Ziklag. He has been on the run. He was hiding with among the Philistines in the land of Philistia and Ziklag. And so now that he finds out about Saul's death, what to do? The door is wide open. You could become king, David. Go for it. So does he just rush in? Does he just trust his own wisdom and judgment? Does he just say, okay, my time is now and I'm just going to grasp the throne. I'm going to do whatever I have to? Well, no, he does something different. Look again, verses 1 through 3. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. So what we're seeing here is that David's very first move on his way to the throne, the very first thing that David does when he realizes the path is no longer blocked, as he seeks the Lord. Lord, what would you have me do? How should I go about this next phase? Where are you taking me? What, O Lord, is your will? It's a wonderful humility. It's a wonderful submission. I would think that after many years on the run, hiding out in caves, having someone very unjustly seek your life, when you knew that the throne was supposed to be yours, you knew that it rightfully belonged to you in the eyes of the Lord, I would think it would be very tempting, as soon as the greatest obstacle is out of the way, is just to go for it. Pull out all the stops. Everybody, we're going. Strap on your swords. If anybody gets in the way, we're just going to take them out. My time is now. But he doesn't do that. And it's really beautiful. He comes to the Lord and he says, should I do this? I'm thinking, should I go up into the cities of Judah? They're down in Ziklag, which if you can sort of get the picture of Israel, or at least the general shape in your mind, Ziklag is in the Philistine territory on the western southern side, and it's not far from the land of Judah. And so he's not too far away from his home territory. And so he's asking, well, maybe this is what I think is a good idea, but Lord, is this what you would have for me? And the Lord says, yes. And in fact, he says, more than that, David comes again to him and he says, well, where do you want me to go? He says, go to Hebron. And David does it. There's no hesitation. There's no yes, but Lord. He just goes and he takes his whole family and he takes all of his men and their families. And so it's not a half-hearted obedience. It's not, let's leave a few people in Ziklag in case this doesn't work out. It's we're going. This is where God has called us. And so we will do it. And the Lord blesses this. Verse 4, once they get to Hebron, and the men of Judah came, and there they appointed David king over the house of Judah. Well, it's finally happened. The men of Judah, this is David's home territory, David's tribe, they finally recognize what was put into play many, many years ago now at the hands of Samuel through the Lord's instruction. Anoint David king. This happens way back in 1 Samuel. It's finally come about. The men of Judah finally recognize that this is what needs to happen and this is good. And so they do it, and he is finally now crowned king. It's always interesting, isn't it, to see sort of the understated nature of Scripture at times? Because this is a momentous event. This has been a long time coming. And yet we just get it in a sentence. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. But don't miss the drama. Don't miss what is happening here. That God's promises of having a king after his own heart, they are finally coming to pass. Through toil and struggle, through trial and fear, and through near-death experiences and much difficult obedience, David is now on the throne, at least in Judah. Now, that being the case, that the Lord directed David here and he obeyed and he got there, we then see David's next action that the narrator gives us, and we don't know chronologically how far after David came to the throne that he sent this message to Jabesh-Gilead. Could have been soon, could have been long, we don't know. But it's interesting that the narrator wants us to see this as the very next thing that he does. And David, remember, keep in mind, David is a mighty warrior. David is a man of action. David is a man who had no problem putting on a sword and taking his 600 or 1,000 men or 400 or whatever and going and attacking the Philistines or defending himself or any such thing. And now he's been crowned king, so now he has legitimacy on the throne. And so what he could do is he could just march into the rest of Israel and say, look here, you Israelites, I am king and you better do what I say or else. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? Verse 4, second part, the new paragraph there. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead. And the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Every ruler has their sort of diehard supporters, no matter how terrible that ruler may actually be. And some of the diehard Saulites were the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, they had pretty good reason. If you remember way back in 1 Samuel, right when Saul is first crowned king or told that he is going to be king, this was a time when there were the Philistines and others were sort of coming in and out of the land and attacking people, and there was no centralized ruler or king to help the people out. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, had a rather nasty fellow named Nahash, the Amorites, come to them and come knock on their door and say, look here, Jabesh-Gilead, you're going to do what I say. And I'm going to own your city now. And if you don't give up, then I'm going to part slaughter you, and it's not going to be good. And if you do give up, then all you have to suffer is that every one of your men is going to have their right eye torn out. Nice deal. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, well, hang on. Just give us a couple days to think about it. And for some odd reason, Nahash does. And so they send to Saul. And Saul raises an army. Sort of the first time in Israel's history at this point where a centralized leader does this. And he raises an army and he comes and he delivers them. And you would imagine that for the next generation, there's probably a lot of Sauls running around in Jabesh-Gilead because they've been named after him. And there's just, you know, perhaps they have toasts to Saul around that time of year, and they have an annual remembrance of Saul's deliverance. So they're grateful. They never forgot about it. And so when Saul is killed in 1 Samuel 31, The Philistines do what Philistines are wont to do, and they took his body and they desecrated it, and they cut off his head, and they hung his body on the wall of Bethshan. It was a type of celebration. Look what we have done. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead hear about this, and they say, oh no, you didn't. And they run to Bethshan throughout the night on a daring mission. We are not given any of the details. Again, it's sort of a deadpan. The scriptures just sort of give it to us. And it's at the end of 1 Samuel 31. But they go and they rescue his body off of the wall. It's the type of mission that today would be done by Navy SEALs or something. It was dangerous. It was wonderful that they showed this kind of love and loyalty and respect to the king of Israel. And David doesn't know about this because he's down in Ziklag. And then he comes to find out about it after he's king. And so he sends to them the diehard Saulites, the ones who risk their lives to rescue his body. And he doesn't come to them and say, look here, Jabesh-Gilead, I know that you're the strongest Saul supporters in the land, so I'm just telling you from the start, if you don't get in line and follow me, then you're going to have to answer to me. And you better be as strong warriors because I'm going to take you out. He doesn't do that. He sends to them a humble, peaceful, God-honoring message. And he comes to them and he says, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. May you be blessed, he says, to people who would be very likely to oppose him at this point. To people who were just almost fanatically loyal to the man who was trying to kill David. He says, may you be blessed by the Lord. Verse 6, now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. That steadfast love, that's the Hebrew word hesed, that covenant love and loyalty that we read about all through the scriptures. Very special kind of love. May the Lord show you the steadfast love and faithfulness. And then furthermore, notice he says, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. So David comes to them with these warm words, this affection almost, for what they have done, and he is inviting them to peace. He's inviting them to be on his side, to not let this be something where they come to loggerheads and then they have to fight it out. And remember, this is David the warrior doing this. And so really, it's beautiful. It's an overture of peace. It's an overture of reconciliation. It's an overture of I want to have unity and unification in this country. And I am proud of you. Or I honor you for what you have done. And I think that, taken with Saul, with David's opening prayer to the Lord here, his seeking the Lord, it shows us that he's starting off on the right foot. He's not bloodthirsty. He's not headstrong. He's doing what a servant of the Lord should do. He's seeking peace. He's seeking unity. He's seeking the Lord. And on that point, I want to just comment for a moment. I know the main point of our narrative here is not be like David and therefore pray. But there's something very instructive here. David does what all of God's servants should do. As he seeks God's face. Perhaps for a decision that seemed like it was a no-brainer, but yet he seeks God's face. He comes and he submits himself to the Lord. And what God wants, whether king or peasant, whether ruler or ruled, he wants us to seek him. He wants us to submit to him. He wants us to be not wise in our own eyes, but to be wise in his wisdom. Of course, the verse that we know and love in Proverbs chapter 3, we read, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It's easy to forget when we get busy with life and when decisions don't seem that terribly complicated, or when what is before us seems straightforward in the sense of, well, of course. It's all too easy to stop seeking the Lord, to stop laying things before him, to stop being dependent upon him. But that's what the Lord wants, isn't it? From all of his servants. Kids, he wants this for you too. This is not just for adults. Whether you're 8 or 80, The Lord wants your heart. He wants you to put before Him your life and to depend upon Him for the course of your life and the path of your life and the decisions of your life and the well-being of your life. He wants relationship with us. He wants us to have that active relationship that means that we're not just going at life on our own. We're not just making decisions without consulting Him, without seeking His face. David shows us a wonderful example of this here in 2 Samuel 2. And the Lord blesses it. Now, with all of that in mind, David does start well, and yet the outward appearance of things is not all perhaps he hoped it would be. And this brings us to our second point. Despite his obedience, the beginning of his kingship is still a little rocky. What happens here? Well, notice verses 8 and following. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old and began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. So David is made king by Judah, the southern, the tribe in the south, his own tribe. But Abner, Saul's general, who has had a long-standing place in the narrative. We see him coming in and out of the story all the time throughout 1 Samuel. Saul's right-hand man, he decides, I don't think so. Saul was king, and now Saul's son needs to be king. And very likely, Abner knew of David's anointing by the Lord and was simply ignoring it. He had his own ideas about the kingdom. Perhaps Abner wanted himself to be the one in control. Scholars think that Ish-bosheth is really just a puppet here. He is not really in control. He's not the one with power. It's Abner behind him. I agree with that. Abner is sort of a warlord, a powerful man, and he can just set someone up and say, okay, you're related to the former king, so you be king, but I'm going to tell you what to do. And either way, he's decided that David is not going to be his king. And so he goes to a place called Mahanaim. It's further north from Hebron where David is. And it's far enough away from David to where he put some space in between them. And it's also far enough away from the Philistines to where those pesky armies aren't going to bother them too much. And it's across the Jordan River from both of them, meaning there's a nice divide there. So militarily, it's a pretty good spot. And he sets this little kingdom up there. And it's just a unilateral decision. Abner says, this is what we're doing. This is how warlords are wont to act, of course. And on paper, now, Ish-bosheth is ruling everything but Judah. He's the king over the rest of the country. You can imagine this is probably a terrible idea, but if we sort of imagine this as the United States, David would now be king like over Texas, and Ish-bosheth would be king over everything else, at least on paper. And so you have to wonder now, how is David taking this? You sort of meditate on this for a moment. The kind of picture that's coming out here is David has gone through all of this terrible stuff at the hands of Saul, and therefore, in a way, at the hands of Abner. And he finally gets to the place where the Lord's promises to him can come about. And then Abner steps in and he does this. Now there's two kings in Israel? What's going to happen? Is this civil war? I mean, are we just going to kill each other off? How is this going to work? If we were in David's shoes, we may be tempted to wonder at this point, like, really, Lord? Like, is this it? You're going to crown me king over Judah? Like, only Judah? I mean, what? And my capital is going to be in Hebron, like way up in the hills. Hebron is at an elevation of about 3,000 feet, so it's way up there. And, you know, not exactly the bustling metropolis on the seacoast with lots of trade. And so David could be just scratching his head here thinking, like, Lord, I thought you had grand designs for your king. I thought you were building your kingdom here. What are you doing? Why bring me to the throne at all if it's going to mean civil war? If it's just going to mean, you know, false starts and just bloody infighting in our country. That's how things looked. The appearance was not good. But as we have said from the beginning tonight, appearances can be deceiving, and I think that's especially true when it comes to the kingdom of God and what God is doing. Our Lord Jesus himself told us as much in the New Testament. Remember some of his parables about the kingdom of God. One of those is the mustard seed in Mark 4. This is Jesus speaking. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." So what's the point Jesus is making? The point Jesus is making is that looks can be deceiving. You have something that's so tiny and so small, it looks like it's nothing and going to be nothing, and yet it grows up into this marvelous plant that provides shade for the birds. He's saying the kingdom of God is like this. It may not look like much right now. It may look small and insignificant, but God is doing something grand. And David did not have the benefit of having Jesus' parable to meditate on, but he did have the benefit of being in Hebron. And Hebron was not just a random choice by the Lord. Hebron has a history. Hebron has a wonderful history. It has a covenantal history in the history of God's people. Because who spent a lot of time in Hebron? Well, there were some oak trees there, the oaks of Mamre. They were right by Hebron. And Abraham spent a lot of time there. In fact, Abraham and Sarah and some of their children and I believe grandchildren were buried there. Hebron is a place where Abraham received God's covenant promises that you see all of this land, I'm going to give it to you. You see the stars of the heaven, your descendants are going to be greater than those. Abraham builds an altar at Hebron at the end of Genesis 13. He worships the Lord there. He trusts the Lord there. God's covenant promises about his kingdom and how great his kingdom are going to be, they come to Abraham at Hebron. So now David enters back into Hebron. He's in the place of his father Abraham, where father Abraham was told about the grand designs of the kingdom of God. He was given the covenant sign and seal of being the kingdom people, told that one day this nation would be so grand. But it didn't look grand with Abraham, did it? It wasn't so big. It was just a sort of a wealthy sheep herder and some very odd family wranglings at times. Not impressive. But now you come 1,000 years later and Abraham's family has grown into a nation. And there's a king now of that nation that God had promised, and God has brought him to Hebron to crown him king. And it says, if God is saying, remember my covenant. Remember what I have promised. Remember that though things look small now, they will not stay small. Though things look unimpressive now, one day you will see. Keeping all of this in mind, we fast forward. We know, most of us would know how David's story continues to go. But we fast forward even beyond that. Beyond the grandeur of the kingdom as it ends up coming under David and then especially under Solomon. And we remember how when we get to the New Testament, the very first line in the New Testament as we have it, the very opening phrase in Matthew, which introduces to us the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the opening phrase is this, Matthew 1:1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus was the son of the covenant promises that God made at Hebron. Jesus was the fulfillment of the kingship that was crowned at Hebron. And Jesus comes to this earth and he comes in a very unimpressive way. He's born in a barn. We joke about that when somebody leaves the door open. Son, are you born in a barn? Jesus really was born in a barn, in a lowly state. He was born to a poor carpenter family. They weren't even married yet. His cradle was a place where animals would eat. very low beginnings, very unimpressive, very non-kingdom looking sort of circumstances. And yet here he comes as the fulfillment of those covenant promises all the way from Hebron at the beginning, 2,000 years earlier, longer than that even. But what we're reminded by seeing this inauspicious beginning with David, and the inauspicious beginning with Abraham, and the inauspicious beginning with the son of David and the son of Abraham, is that appearances can be deceiving. And that when that baby was born in a manger, when he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and he was held by his parents, that he was destined for something that was greater than anybody could imagine. It did not look impressive. His beginning did not look impressive, and his ending did not look impressive. Because he died on a cross. He was martyred. He was crucified. He looked weak. He looked powerless. He looked like he had been defeated. But really what he was doing is he was being the victor. And he was defeating those who had hurt his people. He was defeating those who had his people in chains from the beginning, namely sin and Satan and hell. And so the appearance of all of this, the appearance for Abraham, the appearance for David, the appearance for Jesus, is that you are weak and you are worthless and you are nothing. But what Christ did on the cross, as a direct promise from Hebron, as it were, was he showed that God's kingdom prevails no matter what things look like. Because it's prevailed in Him. And so, Christian, tonight, as we wind down here, I want to encourage you not to be discouraged by the circumstances that you see around you. Whatever is going on in your life now, or what may come to your life in the future, it may feel very much like false starts from God's promises. It may feel very much like inauspicious beginnings or outright opposition from someone like an Abner or an Ishbosheth. Or maybe just a bigger picture of the kingdom of God, it looks bleak to you. And you think, how is this going to ever get any better? When you look at the culture and you look at all these things. But what we're being reminded is not to be discouraged by the way things look. Don't be discouraged by the way things feel. Commentator Ralph Davis reminds us that we shouldn't be discouraged. He says, there is no reason in the world to be discouraged, even if you only see the mustard seed form of the kingdom. Why is that? Because the mustard seed grows. And God has promised that it's going to grow. And God has promised that every one of His promises will come to fruition. And in fact, they already have in Jesus. And so whatever it is that we are facing now in this life, we know that we have already been delivered from the worst of it by Jesus. Sin, for one. That you are a child of God and you are forgiven of your sins. They no longer weigh you down. They no longer have claim on you. Hell does not have a place for you because Christ took that for you. And so when you repent of your sins and you come to Him in faith, that whole reality is something that you never have to worry about. But even just walking through this life and the thorniness of it, the sorts of things David was facing, the sorts of things that many in our congregation are facing, where life is just hard. Things are complex. There's lots of sorrow and difficulty. What we want to be reminded is that those are not the end of the story. Those do not determine the outcome of the story. Jesus determines the outcome of the story. The kingdom will prevail because Jesus has already won the victory. That's true for all of us. Kids, this is just as true for you. You have to remember that when your life looks and feels a certain way that's very discouraging and very hard, that's not the end of the story. Jesus is the end of the story for us. And He will bring us out of everything that we have to go through. He will bring us through it. He will sustain us. And He will bring us to Himself as our wonderful elder brother, as our chief shepherd, as the Savior of our souls. Perhaps tonight from David we can remember this lesson that though things don't look quite like we hope now, better things are coming. Because God has promised it. And Jesus has accomplished it. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word that reminds us that what we see is not ultimately reality. That your word and your promises, O Lord, are reality. And though we see only dimly now, yet one day we will see in full. We will see you face to face. We will be brought to you by our Savior, our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for Him. We thank you that He is the end of the story. That He is the one who has accomplished it. That He has written the last chapter already. And as we journey through this life, O Lord, we have only to cast our eyes upon Him. So that no matter what our circumstances may be, we know that He will sustain us and carry us through. Because He loves us, and you love us. We thank you for that truth, and we pray you would impress it deeply on our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.